Welcome to the Homily Studio for Sunday the 14th of December, which is the third Sunday in the season of Advent. Wherever you are listening, you are welcome. Listening across the Motu, Aotearoa, but also people listening in many other places further afield. And also, I'm aware that every person who's listening has got their own joys, hopes, griefs, and anxieties, the things that you're worried about, anxious about for yourselves. And for those that we love, especially in these weeks of preparation for Christmas, which can be a time of more tension than usual. So we are gathered in prayer. Who do we have in the conversation here today?
Magandang araw. Kia ora koutou. I'm Maya Bernardo and I'm joining in from Wellington.
Hello everyone, I'm Catherine Gibbs. I'm officially retired. But unofficially, I'm always too busy. I've got lots of ideas on the go. My home is in Lower Hutt and my parish is Te Awa Kairangi.
Kia ora koutou, and completing the trifecta from Wellington, John Kleinsman, Director of the Nathaniel Centre, live in Tawa, and grandfather and father.
Let's begin in prayer, especially calling to mind the people you may have thought of just a minute ago when I introduced the people who are struggling, your own anxieties. And when we pray, we're not calling on a distant God to give us a hand for the moment. Instead, when we pray, we are relaxing into the divine will for us. We are relaxing into the divine will for us, which is much more than we could ever ask or hope or even imagine. And in the opening antiphon, the entrance antiphon for today, Gaudete Sunday, the third Sunday of Advent, which means rejoice, which is why the entrance antiphon is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Indeed, the Lord is near. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Amen.
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 Okay, away we go. Who's ready to start?
Well, let's start with a comment. it's interesting because John the Baptist baptized Jesus in the third chapter. And then in this chapter, eight chapters after this chapter 11 for Matthew, he then asks, from prison, he asks his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one we're waiting for or should we look for another? It's like, have he forgotten what happened or was he trying to verify? What struck me on a personal level is that the need to be sure. And I'll sit with that for a moment and try to hear what the rest would have on your insight about this.
Maybe I'll pick up on that, Maya, because one of the things that struck me was the connections between the readings this week and the readings from last week. And I'm going to just briefly comment on the second reading, which is from the letter of James. Last week it was from Paul's letter to the Romans. And James talks about the need for patience and firmness. Last week, Paul was talking about endurance and encouragement. So this theme of expectation, of waiting, and perhaps to pick up on your comment, John, and the reminder that this is Joy Sunday, life is not always good. And when we are called and the readings call us to rejoice, it's not necessarily meaning that everything is great in our lives at the moment. The joy that we are called to, the joy that we can feel, is a joy that we can feel in the midst of struggles and pain and being in times when we indeed need to be patient and firm, when we need to practice endurance, when we need encouragement. So there's a sense that the joy we are talking about is a deeper joy, a joy that is based in what God is about to do with us a joy that is based in God, who is always with us.
You, Maya, you raised that idea that it seemed odd that John the Baptist asked that curious question. And I was thinking about that too. And it seemed to me that John, he wasn't testing. Well, he needed converting himself, because I think perhaps this Jesus was not what John was even expecting. This Jesus was living in a humble, simple way. And I think he was surprised himself. And I think that's the lesson for me anyway, this Advent, that we're reminded that the presence of God could be quite different for us, different from what we expect. And in this waiting time, this patient time that you're referring to in the James reading, John, is about us not planning ahead too much, not pursuing what we're doing, what we think we're going to do in the future, but being in the actual real reality of the now. The now is how we practice patience, is to be present, fully present in the moment. And when we're that, it gives Jesus a chance to be living in us, through us, and with us, rather than us all the time being impatient about what's going to come and what we expect.
What a pick up that unexpected theme, because I'm quite sure that if any Christian community that any of us are part of were given the task of preparing the birth of the Messiah, we would have done it very differently. In fact, we would have been a hell of a lot better organized than it seemed God was. And we certainly would not choose a John the Baptist to be the herald of the messenger. We'd choose someone a bit more socially acceptable. Instead, the point's made that John was an outrageous kind of character, a wild man. You know, the way he dressed, his diet, everything about John, including the way he spoke, which wasn't particularly user-friendly. Like he was a rugged kind of character. And that's probably that is a major unexpected thing. I'm thinking back to the moment of the Annunciation, which was also a pretty unexpected thing, an angel appearing to an unknown young woman. But then the story continues, Jesus in his ministry, mixing with people in a way that was never expected of someone who would be a Messiah. Like the unexpected nature, the unexpected reality of the presence of God is something I think we really struggle with, because we know how we expect to encounter Christ when I get my life together, when I pray more, when I go to church more, when I whatever, we've got all, then I will be able to expect. But in the incarnation, Christ comes to us wherever we are. But that's what we're not expecting. And in a way, it's what we don't want. I'd rather Christ or anyone come to me when I'm a little bit prepared. But Christ comes to me when I'm not prepared, when I'm not ready, when my life is in chaos, when I am struggling. But that's the beauty of our faith, the unexpected presence of Christ.
I like it, John, that you describe John the Baptist vividly. I think in our language, you'd say God has chosen a bogan to be the messenger, and then a loafer, another nobody, to be the Messiah. And I like the way Jesus answered that, because John, I think from prison, he knew he's going to die. So with connecting it to John Kleinsman's, I have to distinguish the two Johns here, saying to wait with joy. So from prison, he needed to be sure, was it all worth it for, or should he ask his disciples to keep going? And I think there was a tension in him. Would he now, would it be a joyful waiting? Or does it all end in pain? I'm just putting myself in the shoes of the bogan John the Baptist. But I like the way Jesus answered. He did not answer yes or no, but he answered the blind can see, the lame can walk, like referring it to the Old Testament, what the scriptures were saying about the Messiah. And from us, we could see that from Isaiah, even the book of Kings, from the story of Elijah and Elisha. So he was saying these are the indicators, but what are you still waiting for, or what were you expecting? In this gospel, it's nice because he asks three questions. I like it when Jesus answers with a question. What did you go out to the desert to see? And he asked it three times. So it's like digging. What were you looking for?
I think Jesus's answer is just marvelous. You know, what you have seen and heard are not abstractions. Look and listen to the concrete events. The blind can see, the deaf can hear. And those are metaphorical terms, of course, as well as physical things. The thing that the main idea that comes to me through that all the readings in view is the sense of healing, the sense of restoration and renewal. And we see that today, the healing action of those people who work in areas such as hospitals and clinics and prisons and schools and counselling, that is what we hear and we see, the healing.
I want to go back and pick up on the comment that was made earlier about John the Baptist and his questioning of who Jesus is and whether this is in fact a crisis of faith. And I'm thinking about the fact that we have certain images of God, and at a certain point, and I can still remember as a child, this anticipation and longing I had, I was thinking about it the other day, anticipation and longing I had just prior to my first communion. And I had this very strong sense of God and who God was. That image now has long gone. And it's a little bit like when we meet somebody for the first time, people who enter into what becomes a lifelong marriage relationship. There's a point where early on you think you know the person, but in fact, as you spend more time together, you realize that the person is not who you think they are. And I think our faith is like that as well. So I'd like to think that for John the Baptist, he had a certain idea, perhaps based on the Old Testament messianic expectations of who Jesus was. And he is coming to a different realization. He's being called to discover God in a deeper way. And I think of some of our friends who, after many, many years of attending church, and I know that's not the basic rule or measure for faith, but after many, many years, they have walked away and said, well, this is not for me. I don't believe this anymore. I think what is happening there is that they don't believe what their image of God was, and the challenge, I think, is to grow into and appreciate God for who he is, that we're getting to know God in a deeper way always. It's an ongoing thing.
Indeed. Look, John, I think that's a crucial point, and I would hope that every homilist this weekend would in some way pick it up, not necessarily this weekend, but on a regular basis. I would say that many people who feel as though they are drifting from the church or feeling less of an active connection with the church may actually be at the point where their childhood religious practice is no longer able to sustain their complex adult lives. And that's the point at which religion moves into a more mature and adult and personal faith. Now, I believe I love working with, as I've said before, the parents of children who are preparing for First Communion. And what I notice in them, and the general statistic in most parishes, is around 90-95% of them are not actively connected with parishes. 90-95%. But it's very clear when I say this in these groups that they do have an active, growing relationship with God. The question we have to ask is, have people drifted from the church, or has the church drifted from the people? And of course, the answer has to be, well, probably a bit of both. But it's very important that that people understand, and this could be a little hint for a Christmas homily, where there are a lot of the 95% back at Mass for whatever reason for Christmas with family, or that they hear that what they have experienced, a growing distance from the church, may actually be a personal call from Jesus to greater maturity of faith. I think that's a very, very important point you make there, John.
Yeah. And I think I can seem to connect it with the gospel. Like when John the Baptist represents a reform going on. And probably there's a lot of Jewish, Matthew was written for the Jews, some dissent that is this the kind of faith or that we should belong to, or what kind of Messiah are we waiting for? So John would represent that kind of initial reform. And Jesus, this new way of living, has already emerged or came out. And so there's a growing shift for people. And I reckon the disciples of John and those who are listening to Jesus are the same people, like people who are in a tension or in a crisis of faith, if you call that, who are still in search for God, but the current religion is no longer representing or connecting to their needs.
Jumping back to the gospel, there is a line that I had to think hard about, and I think this perhaps connects with what we're just saying, the line where Jesus says, "Blessed is the one who takes no offense at me." And I really had to kind of work out what he's trying to say. And I think what Jesus means is those who are awake to God's presence are not offended by an all-loving, all-compassionate, all-merciful, omnipotent God. It's, how for those for whom God is unknowable, then I guess it doesn't matter. But blessed is the one who takes no offense at me, meaning we can know God, we can see God's face, we can see the face of Jesus. Like Jesus' comment to Philip in the Gospels, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. So Jesus is making it very clear who he is here with us now, then, now, forever.
Yeah, I think the who do not take offense in me, or we could also put it as those who are not scandalized by what I say or who I am. And going back to John the Baptist, the bogan, and Jesus, the nobody. And then the final response of Jesus is he exalted, in a way, John the Baptist. No prophet is as great as John the Baptist. And yet, the least in the kingdom of heaven, the lame, the mute, is greater than he. So the greatest in the kingdom are the poor and then the marginalized. So he's talking about, like, this is a movement of nobodies and of poor. And then it brings me back to Pope Leo's De Laicite. And what is this kingdom is all about? But the human mind, we always want something that blings, and the kings are should be great or conquerors or the way we conceive power. So this is a total, it's like taking God, the concept of God upside down. And this brings us to what John was saying, our image of God. What is the God who is the Messiah, or the God we are expecting and looking for?
Maya, that was a great segue for me, because I want to introduce a slightly new idea. And I want to focus on John the Baptist, the prisoner. He's in prison. And we've noted that the third Sunday of Advent this year is Joy Sunday every year. But it is also this year, as part of the closing, or we're getting to the end of the year of Jubilee, it is also been designated as the day of Jubilee for prisoners. And if we look at the responsorial psalm, and we often miss the psalm out, and I love the psalms, and there's some lovely stuff in there, but in particular the reference to the oppressed, I think prisoners are surely amongst the least of the oppressed and bowed down. And there's that theme of vision and having sight restored. Prisoners in our society, in our time, are locked away, they're put away, they're not visible. And the other thing I've been thinking about after reading a story a couple of weeks ago is that they become visible after they are released. There's a wonderfully heart-moving story of a man who had spent time in prison 33 years ago and had got a new job recently. His employer, and he had declared his past, his employer was able to check up on his criminal record, and 2 days into the job, he was sacked. So this idea of they're invisible when they're in prison, and yet this visibility about who they are remains, like 33 years later. So I want to just remind people about prisoners and perhaps suggest that on this day we might think about prisoners, pray for prisoners, learn a little bit more about prisoners, learn about the law in New Zealand, which at the moment I think is very, very unjust and unfair in the way that it allows people's records to remain for years and years and years after they have paid the price, if you like. And also think about their families who feel stigmatized and who, in a sense, are visible. They're the families that we might be mixing with, and yet we don't know who they are, and they feel that stigma deeply.
Yeah, John, that's a very important point. Can I extend it just a little bit? So you've spoken about those who are in prison or who have been in prison. There are many people who feel as though they are imprisoned, with whether it be within addictions, within relationships, within impossible work or family situations. And it is a feeling akin to being in prison. And indeed, some of these people say, well, if only I was actually in prison, then at least I wouldn't have to deal with these complex issues around me. So the prisoner theme is very important. And especially, you take us to the psalm. And there are two options for the response today. So we can say, Lord, come and save us, or Alleluia. I'm really going to encourage people to use the Lord, come and save us. Because our problem very often is that we don't really feel as though we need salvation. We need a bit of a hand every now and then, as I mentioned earlier. But the prime job description of Jesus is Savior. He comes among us as Savior. And in fact, the only people who became the intimate friends of Jesus were those who knew and grew to know even more their need for salvation. Those who were living life quite tidily and sure needed a bit of a hand every now and then, sure believed in God and said their prayers, weren't desperate enough. So the beauty of even coming to a greater awareness of the ways in which we feel trapped or imprisoned or captive to our ways of thinking, our patterns of behavior, our family, our addictions, whatever, is a moment of wonderful potential for being able to call out, Lord, save me.
Yeah.
And the second reading has a good response. Be patient. And God will be coming and delivering.
How are you with patience, Maya? How are you with patience?
Oh my gosh, I have a patience of a 5-year-old. But I'm trying to be patient with myself. I think for me, the greatest struggle of patience is my patience with God.
Do you know the lovely
God
thing?
Will do as I say now.
The lovely thing about this patience, you know, think of a farmer now, or think of a gardener. I often think that gardeners, people of the land, farmers, are really in touch with this. When you plant the seeds, it looks as though nothing's happening forever. And the more you, you know, wait, like if you dig up the seed to see if anything's happening, you actually stunt its growth. So patience isn't I've just got to wait, and oh, hell, I hate waiting. It's the patience of a farmer, which is that, yeah, I plant the seed, and yeah, I won't see anything happen. But because of my past experience, I know that in 10 days, the shoots of green will appear. Like, so the patience can actually become that period, thinking of the grass seed growing, the 10-day wait, is actually a period of wonderful relaxation. Patience is not, oh, hell, I've got to be patient and I, you know, how many more sleeps till Christmas? It's I'm free of doing anything. God's doing the work at the moment. I can't see it, but in 10 days.
John, of patience. I have to say I'm not so sure about that. I'm practicing patience right now because my dislocated thumb is in a splint, and the doctor, who's the hand restorer person, is telling me it has to stay in a splint for 8 weeks. 8 weeks I can't put on earrings. 8 weeks I can't use pegs. 8 weeks I can't do little fiddly little things that it's driving me crazy. And unless I keep it in the splint, it won't heal. And so patience is another, you know, besides watching the seeds grow and become carrots and lettuces, there is another side to patience, which is
So Catherine, can I ask you this? What are your options? Like, if you take the splint off, do you help or hinder the healing?
I hinder the healing.
Ah, so the patient, you've actually got no choice. You've damaged your thumb and you have no choice. And that's the beautiful thing about patients. We've got no choice but to wait till the seed germinates. John, you're ready to come in there.
No, I'm just smiling. I think it's a wonderful point. And it's easy to say. And for those who are in that situation, it is.
John, how are you with patience? Is patience one of your great gifts?
You're asking me to reveal something very personal. Probably not. Well, I'd give myself a pass, Mark.
Oh, good. Well, yeah.
It's something we have to practice, isn't it? Because these days in our society are all about fast and convenient delivery, instant. And we're not given all that many opportunities to be patient unless we plant seeds and hurt our thumbs and have partners who tell us to be patient.
Yeah.
Hmm.
Well, what's your take home? I'm going to extend the take home a little bit today because this is the last time each of you will be on before Christmas. So one of the things you might like to do is to offer a take home for Christmas Mass, because I really think that homily at Christmas is a very, very important one. It's very important not to say the wrong things, like, well, it's all very well you're here today, where are you the rest of the year, is not a helpful thing for a preacher to say, yet too many do say it in or imply it in some way. So what, either for the third Sunday of Advent or for Christmas, what's a key point that you would make if you were preaching?
I would go back to the question that Jesus presented in the Gospel or posed in the Gospel. What did you go out to the desert to see? And I would rephrase that and say, what is Christmas for you? Who is that? Who are you celebrating? What are you celebrating? And then let that no matter how many Christmases we've celebrated, I think it's part of the spirituality of Christmas is getting to the heart of what Christmas means. So what is Christmas for you?
Catherine.
I think we brought it up today that God's presence could be very different from what we expect. And each Christmas, our lives are filled with other things like Santa and tinsel and angels and shepherds and kings and all sorts of things come into the Christmas story. But can we keep the focus on this very unexpected arrival of a little helpless baby in a very poor place with parents who are pretty stressed? And remember that is actually the story of how God came to live among us and still lives with us every day. This is the great blessing that Christmas reminds us of every year, that God is with us. We may not expect, God may look different from what we expect, but to be awake and be aware of God's presence in our lives and God's healing is at work in our lives all the time.
I recall many years ago studying John's Gospel and those opening phrases, which I still love. And the scripture scholar or the scripture lecturer at the time, I think it may have been Tony Mannix, talked about the literal translation of Jesus coming among us. I think it's the first or second verse of John's Gospel. And he explained how it literally translated was God pitched his tent among us. God pitched his tent among us, which is particularly apt, I think, for New Zealand Christmas and any Christmas in the Southern Hemisphere, because many people will be celebrating Christmas in tents or caravans or holiday parks.
Yep.
But there's that deeper image. It's, let's look around and Jesus is among us. He's pitched his tent among us. And that would be a thought I would be putting out there for people to think about and to carry home and to look to make the connections with family. Often the irony, I think, of Christmas is that it exacerbates tensions within families. So to look to make those connections and relationships because Jesus has pitched his tent among us.
That's great. We had some of the same great teachers, John. Tony Mannix, you mentioned Vincentian from Australia. It was a great scripture teacher. But I remember the story about that. Sorry, this isn't my take home yet. I'm just going to get another word in here first. It's a little story about the monastery that was having trouble. There was a lot of tension between the members of the monastery, and they were just had no idea what to do. So in the end, the abbot called the holy man who lived up the back paddock somewhere, I'm not sure, called the holy man to come in. The holy man came in and without saying a word, just lived in the monastery for 3 or 4 days and just watched and again never said anything. At the end of his visit, the abbot said, well, what's your advice? How do we fix this tension? And all that the holy man said was, the Messiah is among you. And then the holy man went and said, and then the monks will start, meeting in the monastery, they said, well, what did the holy man say when he left? He said, the Messiah is among us. The Messiah is among us. They said, well, could it be brother so-and-so? Could it be so-and-so? Could it? And the life in the monastery changed simply because, going back to Tony's language that you quoted there, John, God has pitched his tent among us. Like God is present. Is it so-and-so? Is it so-and-so? Well, God is present. So that wasn't even my take-home, that little story. But my take-home is going back to the first word of the liturgy in Latin, the Gaudete, the third Sunday of Advent, Gaudete, joy, Sunday. And Catherine, the point you made earlier that I'm going to quote, this joy is not a human achievement, it's a divine gift. And I think, John, then you deepened the point by saying that we can experience this joy when everything is chaos and going wrong, because it's a divine gift. Our problem when everything's going wrong and there's all kinds of difficulties is we focus on those difficulties. If we go deeper and realize, I'm held in the loving embrace of God in this moment. Wow, that feeling is the joy. That's the joy. Let's turn to prayer. Praying in the opening prayer, the collect for this third Sunday in the season of Advent. O God, who see how your people faithfully await the feast of the Lord's Nativity, enable us, we pray, to attain the joys of so great a salvation and to celebrate them always with solemn worship and glad rejoicing through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God forever and ever.
Amen.